This morning we continue our study of what it means to be pure in heart. As you recall, the basic meaning of the word pure leads us to five aspects of a pure heart. The first was, you recall, the absence of hypocrisy and the presence of a transparent spirit. We studied Matthew chapter 23. The second facet of the glitter of the diamond of a pure heart were pure motives, and we did that by studying 2 Corinthians 5:14 and recognizing that there is one basic motive that pleases the heart of God, and that is when the love of Christ constraineth us. The third aspect of a pure heart is a clear conscience. And that, you'll recall, has three basic aspects. A clear conscience with God, 1 John 1:9. And that is, what does it really mean to confess your sins? And then a clear conscience before men in 1 Corinthians 8:10 and Romans 14. Am I my brother's conscience? And then 2 weeks ago, Matthew 5:23 and 24, the third aspect of clearing your conscience, and that is to have a clear conscience with men, with others, with one another. When you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, be reconciled with thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. As you can see by the arrows on the screen, the fourth aspect, single-mindedness, is the area of a pure heart that we'll be studying this morning. What does it mean to be single-minded? To explore what that means, you can see by the outline that basically we will do a study of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And the outline breaks itself down something like this. Roman numeral 1, the complaint. And it's found in verse 8, double-mindedness, spiritual confusion. Roman numeral 2 are the characteristics of a double-minded man. They're found in verses 1 through 3, spiritual weakness. Roman numeral 3 is the cause of double-mindedness. It's found in verses 4 and 5, spiritual adultery. And Roman numeral 4 is the cure. It's found in verses 6 through 10, spiritual transformation. What is the complaint? Turn to James chapter 4, and we'll begin by looking at the heart of the passage, verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. What's the complaint? The complaint is, purify your hearts because you are double-minded. The problem is we have dirty hands resulting from dirty hearts. The Amplified Translation says, realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests, and purify your hearts of spiritual adultery. What does it mean to be double-minded? The word is disoukos. The phrase di meaning two and soukos meaning soul. It means literally a two-souled man. It means you have an eye to the world and an eye to the Word at the same time. You want the best of both worlds, so your heart isn't pure towards God. The same phrase is used in James chapter 1, the only other place it's used, disoukos. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, why don't you ask God? He will give it to you liberally and never rebuke you for asking Him. But be sure that you ask in faith, not wavering. Because he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed, and that man will not receive anything that he asks for from the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The two-souled man is unstable in everything he does, filled with spiritual confusion. The picture here is of a man trying to ride two horses at the same time. And so he climbs aboard and he puts one foot in the stirrup of one and one foot in the stirrup of the other. And so long as they're going in the same direction, which isn't very long, he makes it. But suddenly one horse decides to go north and one decides to go south. And he can't handle it anymore. He's flipped off. You can't go two directions at the same time. That's the complaint. Then what are the characteristics? What is life like for the double-minded man? Four pictures emerge in verses 1 through 3. It begins with spiritual conflict. It says, "From whence come wars among you? Don't they come from the lusts that war in your members?" In other words, it says, you don't get along with each other because your eyes are not solely upon Jesus. The result? Spiritual conflict. The second result is spiritual indifference. It says in verse 2, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. You're indifferent. You do not have. You're spiritually asleep. You do not hunger for spiritual power, so you do not ask for it. Therefore, you do not possess it. The third quality is found then in verse 3, spiritual impotence. A need arises and you do ask, but you receive not. Why? Because your prayers are not answered, because you are not praying in the will of God. You are bewildered and powerless. You are spiritually impotent. You ask and receive not. Which leads to the fourth area, which is a picture of self-centeredness. The reason you ask and receive not is because you are self-centered in your vision of God. You want to consume it upon your own lust. You're not seeking the will of God. You are seeking to satisfy yourself. And so what it says is that double-mindedness leads to spiritual conflict, spiritual indifference, spiritual impotence, and spiritual self-centeredness. But what causes it? It tells us in the next verse, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adultery. Now what is spiritual adultery? Adultery is clearly the deadliest of all sins. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 20, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Now what makes fornication and adultery so deadly? It is primarily what it represents to God. You see, your spirit and God's spirit were united as one when you received Jesus Christ. It was and it is a permanent relationship. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It was and it is a perfect relationship. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It was and is a complete relationship. You need no one else. You need nothing else. Marriage and the holiness of that relationship was given to us on earth to depict in the visible physical realm a spiritual union, permanent, perfect, complete relationship with Jesus Christ. To defile that physical relationship is to say by example, I can be satisfied without God. And I cannot be satisfied with God alone. And it is blasphemy. And that is why the scripture says those that defy that moral law pay such a heavy price for doing so. Now God looks down on his born-again ones, and he sees that their affections have been stolen by the ways, the wonders, and the works of the world. as he tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness, Satan has successfully lured us with the best the world has to offer. And we have become double-souled. And to that Jesus cries, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God's." The Amplified makes it blossom into personal truth. It says, "You are like unfaithful wives, having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God." The Living Bible says, "You are like an unfaithful wife who loves her husband's enemies." Can you get the picture? Imagine a woman whose husband has bitter conflict with an arch rival, and he finds his wife has been unfaithful, only to go on and find that she has been unfaithful with his deepest enemy. The Phillips translation says, "You are like unfaithful wives, never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming the enemy of God." That is spiritual adultery. You were created and recreated to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you are to hate his enemy. Psalm 97:10 says, "Let those who love God hate evil." Now, this world system and its lies that contradict the truth of God, its subtle deceptions that make God less than he is and the Word less than it is the enemy of God. And God says, "You're in love with my enemy," and it breaks my heart. There are two ways to fall in love. The first way is to flip, and that's often a flop. Happens quickly and ends quickly. The other way is the gradual spending of time together until barriers are broken down and there's a uniting of spirit and there's common ground and common love and common alliances until you awaken and find someone has stolen your affections. And this is why Christian young people should not date unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship hath light with darkness? And what it's saying here is that there's a gradual luring, a gradual union that takes place between the Christian and the world. What this passage says is that the double-minded Christian who hangs on to all the spiritual truth he can while clinging to and succumbing to the pressures and the ways of the world is an adulterer in the sight of God. In James chapter 1, we see how God honors such a man. It says he gives him nothing that he asks for. Spiritual adultery means you are in love with the world and have succumbed to its charms until you accept its standards, take its position, relate to its philosophy, and believe its lies, all the while waving a banner and saying, "I'm a Christian." In Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 22, we read these words, "The light of the body is the eye. And if the eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if the eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The word mammon is a Greek word, mammonos, and Bullock translated, "that in which one trusts, the world order, that in which one trusts." It's Satan's alternative to trusting God. In many translations, it's translated money because money represents the treasure of this world. And you ask this world what money can provide, and you see if it's not an alternate to everything God can really give you. They will tell you that money provides security, that money dispels fear, that money offers hope, that money creates power, that money gives acceptance, that money accumulates treasure. But it's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. Only God provides security. Only God dispels fear. Only God offers hope. Only God creates power. Only God gives acceptance. And only God can allow you to accumulate treasure that will last. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first few verses explain it further. It says, "To love the world means involvement in the affairs of this world to the point that you become captive." In verse 1, it says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." In verse 2, it says, "The things you've heard among me, among many witnesses, find other men who have the mark of a disciple, grab hold of them and pass it on." In verse 3, it says, "In order to do that, you must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You must learn how to suffer." And then in verse 4, it gives us the key. It says, "No man in the military service who wants to exceed becomes entangled with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." The word entangle means to weave in, to become involved, to get tangled up. And what it means is, literally, he becomes double-souled. He's concerned about winning the war and running his business at the same time, and you can't do it. And why not? Because it says you want to please him who hath chosen you to be a good soldier. One reason I believe the draft may be scriptural, of course, it's all throughout the Old Testament. But you and I have been drafted. We have been chosen. We've been honored by being drafted into the service of Jesus Christ. He that has chosen us, it said, we should be so honored that we won't get entangled with the things of this world. We've been elevated to the office of a soldier. Now he says, sell out your interests in this world. Disengage yourself in entangling relationships and be single-minded about winning the battle. To do otherwise is to violate the sacredness of your relationship with the commander-in-chief. In other words, it's spiritual adultery. If spiritual adultery, then, is loving the world, what is the world? The word is cosmos. Bullock defines it as the entirety of God's creation separated from God. The order of things in which humanity moves or of which man is the center. I will define it this way for you. It is the mind of Satan as it manifests itself through the ideals, standards, and philosophies of a humanistic society. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told there were three worlds in God's kingdom. There was the world before the flood in verses 5 and 6, the world that then was. There is the present world, the heavens and the earth, which now are, in verse 7. And in verse 13, there are the new heavens and the new earth, which are to come. And what this passage is saying, at the cosmos, this age, the world order in which we now live belongs to the enemy. And to become entangled or engaged with it is to commit spiritual adultery. Now, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, you get a little bit of a picture of what this word world really means. Galatians chapter 6, chapter 1, rather, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, Amplified says, who yielded himself up to atone for our sins, to save and to sanctify us, in order to rescue and deliver us from this present wicked age and world order. In other words, what he's saying is, we are not to remain affixed to this world order. It cost Jesus his life. The second passage is in James 1:27. It says, pure religion and undefiled is this, to keep himself to minister to the widows and the orphans and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And this is the first insight into what's really being said here, and that is that what God wants us to do is to minister to the world but never become contaminated by the world. And it's an enigma to many. But he says you're to be pure religion and undefiled is to have a ministry to the needs of people who have needs, but at the same time not being spotted, affected by the sin in their lives. John chapter 17, we get the most beautiful picture of all. In John 17, you remember, we have the holiest conversation recorded in Scripture, God the Son speaking to God the Father. And it begins in we will begin by reading a few of the verses that in this beautiful conversation between Son and Father talking about us. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men who you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. Verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Keep through thine own name those you have given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. Verse 13, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. That's the solution to their problem in the world. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray, Jesus said, that thou shouldst not take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so the whole plan of God here is that we are to be in it but not of it, not taking on its color, not reflecting its behavior, not adhering to its lifestyle. We are to be an ambassador to serve but never lose the marks of an ambassador. like Jesus, who came to be a slave, to be a servant, yet he always bore the character of God. So the world then is Satan's domain. It uses Satan's authority to accomplish Satan's purposes. And to love the world means to listen to its philosophy, to consider its wisdom, to succumb to its reasoning. It is to embrace as anything other than anti-God the lies that the world whispers through the resources it has at hand. Spiritual adultery then is the dividing of your affections between God and the things of this world. As this world attracts you subtly into conforming to its image, into being, as the Phillips translation says, squeezed into its mold. Now, there are 9 foundational truths that we're going to deal with concerning the issue of spiritual adultery. They're very simple. Most of them are very basic, but they must be dealt with so that the rest of the lesson has meaning. And I will go quickly, and so you may just want to write down some of the references. Number 1, man was created to reflect an image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God the Father, speaking to God the Son and God the Spirit, said, "Let us make man in our image." What is an image? An image is another's likeness through obedience. When you look in the mirror and move your hand, you'll remember your image always moves its hand as well. An image is always obedient to the source of that image, otherwise it's no longer an image. So to be created in the image of God means that you were made to respond in perfect obedience to the will of God. And man was created to reflect an image. Man is not an originator of, it is a reflector of another image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We are to be changed in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another into His image." Romans 8:29 says, "We are to be conformed to the image of God." Colossians 1:15 says, "Jesus then was the image, the perfect image of the invisible God." Why? Because He always did those things that pleased the Father. So man was created to reflect an image, that is, to obey his Father. The second principle is there are only 2 images that you can reflect. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus turned to the scoffers and said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you will do whatever he tells you to." And they got angry, naturally. They said, we're not of the devil. We belong to God. And Jesus said, "No, you belong to the devil and you will do the works of him." There's a lie going around today that says you can be neutral in the game of life. It's an old lie. Satan started it in Genesis chapter 3. But the truth of the matter is you have to be one of 2 things, light or darkness. Now, is there any way for light and darkness to be compatible? What fellowship hath light with darkness? None. The third principle is that God and Satan then are in conflict for the control of your life as a Christian. You remember Job chapter 1, a typical encounter between God and Satan. God says, "If you considered my servant Job, consider him. He's right after my own heart." And Satan says, "I'd love to get my hands on him." And God said, "Okay, you can have at him because I have a purpose in it." God and Satan are in conflict for control of your life. Second, remember Ephesians chapter 6. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the tricks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh principalities or powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places." We're dealing with the devil. We're dealing with spiritual conflict. Not popular today, but it's true. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion is going about seeking whom he may devour." The fourth principle is, this being true, God's weapons are spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. And it says in the next verse that his goal is to bring every thought of the Christian captive to the mind of Christ. So it's a spiritual struggle to the pulling down of spiritual strongholds. And what God wants to do is pull down every stronghold Satan has in your life so that your mind is captive to the mind of Christ. When you wake up in the morning, you think, Jesus. When you get in your car to go to work, you think, Jesus. When you go to work, you do your best. You work diligently, all the while thinking, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You minister to your family, you think, Jesus. The thrust of your life, there is emblazoned that brand, that stamp, that seal that says Jesus, and it's all of your life. The fifth principle is that Satan's weapons are subtle, reasonable, deceptive, and appealing to man. 2 Corinthians 11, 14, you'll recall, tells us that he loves to disguise himself as an angel of light. Genesis chapter 3, you remember when he appeared to Eve, and we've dealt with that before, how reasonable he was. He said, Eve, there's just one tree that you can't eat of? Why is that? You've got to be kidding. You suppose you misunderstood. Why would God do a thing like that? Reasonable, deceptive, and appealing. Sixthly, what Satan wants is control of your mind. 1 Peter 1:13, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:14, it says, Satan has blinded the minds of these. The whole idea is there is a battle for control of our minds, and Satan and God are locked in conflict for that, and we as Christians must at least be aware of the conflict. The seventh thing is that all of the principles needed to live this life are clearly defined in the Word of God. I defy you to find one that isn't. You say, wait a minute. There's a lot of things about marriage that aren't in the Bible. There are a lot of things about divorce that aren't in the Bible. There are a lot of things about finances that aren't in the Bible. There are a lot of things about moral purity that aren't in the Bible. There are a lot of things about a servant heart that aren't in the Bible. That's right. There are a lot of details that aren't, but all the principles are there. And if you'll just pay attention to the principles, the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom to handle the details. And we get so caught up in trying to know all of the answers to all of the little details that we forget the principles. For instance, the principle of marriage, no matter what situation you might be in, is always to remember that the basic underlying principle of God is that it was designed by God to be a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in His relationship to the church. It was designed by God in its perfect will to be an eternal, everlasting relationship. Permanent. We don't know everything there is about finances, but we do know that the Word of God says that we are not to be in bondage to finance, and that there are passages that deal with stewardship that teach us that we are not to possess our money, that our money is not to possess us, but we are to possess our money. And that godliness with contentment is great gain, that we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out, therefore having food and clothing, why aren't we content? And so all of the principles are there. The idea is that the world is at enmity with the principles, which brings us to number 8. Principles of God never conform to the world's philosophies. Never. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9 says, For my ways are not as your ways, saith the Lord, neither are my thoughts as your thoughts. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It doesn't say that they're different, it says they're higher. Things that are different can collide and merge and make sense together. Things that are higher are on a different plane, there's no relationship. And God says, my ways are so much higher than your ways. My thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts. There's no way for them to merge. And the philosophies of this world are penned by Satan, designed by Satan, and aimed by Satan at the heart of the believer so that he can confuse him and so that he will not have the mind of Christ. The last principle is very simply that the world won't understand, the world cannot receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither indeed can he, because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have an antenna, he doesn't have a receiver. He can't pick it up. There, Satan in this battle then uses 5 basic tools to confuse the Christian. He controls the world system we live in, and he increasingly in these latter days, I think, uses more than ever before to undermine the Word of God at least these 5 things. The first is the media, which reports as natural the standards of the world. Before long, we and our children just kind of listen and grin and accept it. We agree. Secondly, our educational system teaches as reality the standards of the world. Thirdly, in secular counseling, we reinforce as redeeming the standards of the world. And then fourthly, entertainment demonstrates as fulfilling the standards of the world. We learned something at the conference that I thought was interesting, the word amusement. You know what amusement literally means? The word ah means not, and the word muse means to think. It means that which goes on when you're not thinking. And the fifth thing is organized religion often accepts as progressive the standards of the world. Let me give you an example. The media, the good life, for instance, we're told. Can you just imagine your little children are sitting there watching television, maybe watching something really good, and there's an interruption and a commercial comes on, and superimposed on the screen is the good life. You know what the good life is? Well, the good life is when you climb a mountain, ride the rapids, or race a car, and you give it all the gusto you've got. And then you have a beer, and you have a laugh, and you have happiness. Now, nobody ever says that, but that's what it says. And your children sit there and they're bombarded subtly with the world's philosophy. That's the key to the good life. Or that the good life is a pretty face. Or the good life is a new car. Or the good life is sex appeal. Or the good life is to be accepted by others who have the good life. That's a lie. The good life is God's life. And none of these other things can bring man happiness. They're empty. They're futile. But the world's philosophy quietly, consistently throws it at us until, as Christians, we're deceived. We subtly change our standards. What about the educational system? It's now against the law in some states to teach creation even as an alternate theory to evolution. In textbooks today that are being printed today, they are required to show, quote, alternate lifestyles, to degrade the heroes of the faith, to teach clearly the absence of absolutes. And your children, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, 40 hours a week, sit in a classroom and are quietly, subtly bombarded with lies. Now, nobody's going to stand up in most classrooms and say God is not true. They simply quietly, subtly bombard you with lies. What about secular counseling? You have a problem, you go to a counselor that is not of the Lord, and he will tell you, you have your rights. You're a good guy. You just got a bad deal. You can overcome. Believe in yourself. Start over again. Begin to enjoy last. Begin to enjoy life. Marriage isn't forever. It's a lie. The entertainment world, perhaps the greatest of all, the greatest offender of all, they teach subtly through the programming, subtly through the performances, that there are new acceptable lifestyles. Homosexuality is now an acceptable lifestyle. Live-in relationships are acceptable lifestyles. Into your living room on a regular basis come things like incest and murder and rape. You see what we're teaching ourselves? You see what we're subtly saying? And we're saying that language, standards have changed. It's manly to be filthy. It's natural to be vulgar. We're saying through the entertainment world that men and women no longer have any prescribed roles, that you do your own thing. And organized religion says that times are changing, that rules are changing, roles are changing. So the standards need to be changed. And the church's job in many places is no longer to uphold the absolutes of Scripture, but rather to reflect the mood of society. And it's a lie. You and I have input into our lives from two sources, the Word and the world. Now, there are roughly waking hours, assuming you sleep what you should, which most people don't. That's 8 hours a day, 16 times 7. You have 112 hours a week in which your mind is being bombarded with something. Now, let's suppose that you come to church and you come to Sunday school. That's 2 hours a week. That's less than 2% of the time. But let's suppose you spend time alone with God every day, that you study the Word for yourself, and that you spend no less than 5 hours a week in the Scripture. That's still less than 5% of the total time that your mind is exposed to the Word of God. Or let's suppose you're a spiritual hero and that you spend 10 hours a week in the Word. 10 hours a week is less than 10% of your waking time. The other 90 to 98% of the time, the media, the education, the counseling, the entertainment, the religion, is basically feeding into your mind the lies of the world. That's the reason God said the Word of God needs to be as frontlets between your eyes, like written on the doorposts of your house. The mind is a computer. And like a computer, it can only handle what it's fed. And if you figure that 2 to 10% of the time it is fed the truth from the Word of God, and our children's minds as well, that moral purity is a reality, that holiness of life that should reject everything that would defile, that there really are absolutes, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, that there are truths in Scripture that cannot change, that there really are such things as convictions, A conviction is a biblical principle that cannot be compromised. That there really is such a thing as selflessness, the act of giving up your rights for the welfare of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that there really is scripturally such a thing as a yielded will. That's a process of allowing God to run your life because you can't. And so from 2 to 10% of the time, that's what your computer gets. But the other 90 to 98% of the time, we are told that impurity is okay. That there are no absolutes. That compromise is natural. That selfishness is necessary. And that to be self-willed is to succeed. There are 9 areas of conflict where the Christian conflicts with the world's philosophy. The first is the character of man, and I'll give you just a hint of how that works. The character of man, the world says that man is inherently good, that his basic drive and desire is good. Therefore, what is or isn't good is determined by what standards of conduct have evolved in society. That's how you learn right from wrong. But the Scripture says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? That in Romans 3 that all have gone out of the way. We have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Bible says the only hope of man is to return to a God of absolutes and by His power recapture the goodness of God, the only acceptable substitute for the sinfulness of man. And either the world or the Word is a liar. You take your pick. But I'm going to choose the Word of God. But this week, as you read the newspaper, you look at television, you listen to the movies, you look at the movies, you listen to the words of secular music, you observe the advertising, as you teach in school, as you learn in school, be alert to the devious methods that Satan uses to draw your affections unconsciously from the person of God to the personality of the world. The world calls it relating. God calls it spiritual adultery. The world says it'll make you happy. God says it'll make you double-minded, unstable in all your ways. Ours is a God of holiness, absolutes, convictions, selflessness. A God who wants us to yield our wills to Him. And when we respond only to Him and to His standards, we will have a life of bliss. And that's what this beatitude is all about. Oh, what bliss! The Spirit says, for the man, for the woman who is single-minded, he has a pure heart. Remember, that is the one, the Scripture says, who shall see God. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Word is true, that it doesn't change. Thank You that Your standards are real, that they do not change. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit is present to guide us in a world that is filled with lies and deceit. Thank You, Father, that we can have victory over that world, that we can maintain a spirit of purity and understanding, and that we can fill ourselves with Your Spirit and with Your Word to the point that we have victory in the world and a message to the world, but do not become of the world. Fill our hearts and our minds this week with nothing but Jesus. Give us such a vision of Him and such a desire to be with Him that the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. For we pray it in His name. Amen.